Our scripture this morning is from Luke 12, 22 through 31. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than the birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. This is the word of the Lord for us."
It seems like distraction is perhaps the most difficult part of the modern Christian life. Overcommitted and preoccupied, we get caught up in the Monday morning hurry, or Tuesday, or Wednesday, and the cycle continues. And before we know it, stress and fear start to become the God we talk to most, and we wonder where he went. Jesus tells us if we seek, we will find. If we just knock, the door will be opened, and he's there every time. He's been there the whole time, in quiet corners and blank spaces. He's there in ordinary quiet moments in odd corners. Do you have space for God?
One of the most famous feuds in all of American history is the Hatfields and the McCoys. I'm sure you've heard of it. You've heard the folklore. This was a feud that happened during the time of the Civil War. The Hatfields lived in West Virginia. And on the other side of the river in Kentucky were the McCoys. It was a decades-long war, and it's not an overstatement to call it a war, that left at least 12 people dead. There were these endless, you know, like midnight raids against the other family. There were disputes over timber rights and the scandal of the Hatfield who fell in love with the McCoy, and they had a child together. But did you know that it all started over a hog? This whole dispute started over a silly disagreement over a pig and who it belonged to. And escalated to the point of bullets flying and years going by. And they probably reached the point where they don't even remember why they hate each other. They just do. So we're going to talk a little bit about conflict this morning. My suspicion is that for many of us, the place that we experience the most conflict is with those closest to us. Our loved ones in the four walls of our own home. Our spouse, our kids, our siblings. But you certainly don't have to look very far to see conflict in our world. You don't have to look very far to see people arguing. Just go on social media. Just Google public meltdown videos. Read a newspaper. Watch the news. Listen to the political pundits. You will see and hear arguing. It's everywhere. It's all around us. Because we want things our way. Because we want to get our two cents in. So how do we avoid becoming the Hatfields and the McCoys? How do we avoid the little itty-bitty pig and who it belongs to turning into bodies strewn about? How do we get along with others? How do we live in peace? And that's just what we're going to talk about today. So let me introduce myself. I'm John. Just thrilled that you're with us today. What a joy it is to gather, to worship together, to fellowship with one another, and to study God's word. And of course, I'm praying that through our time together, your heart grows stronger and your faith grows deeper. So we are doing a study in the book of James, in the New Testament book of James, written by the brother of Jesus by that name. It's some of the earliest writing in the New Testament. And it is direct, simple, straightforward, practical advice. We see in the book of James teaching on things like perseverance, Keep going even when you face trials. Favoritism. Don't play favorites. Controlling your tongue. It's like a wildfire. Set a whole forest set on fire by a small spark. And patience. We'll get to that next week. It's kind of like I've called the book of James a how-to manual for the Christian life. A third grader can read it and understand it and even be convicted by it. So this morning we're in James chapter 4. If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to turn there. We're going to learn this morning that the cause for conflict is selfishness. We're going to constantly be in conflict. We're going to constantly be a Hatfield or McCoy unless we put God first. It is the me-centered life that creates so much turmoil and conflict and arguing and anger. So let's begin here. We're in James chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Beginning with the idea that it is our pride and selfishness that is at the root of all this quarreling. So James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, I'm reading from the NIV. James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" He begins with a question. What is it, he asks, that's causing the fighting and the quarreling? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Verse 2, he says, "You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." You know, Rick Warren's best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, begins with the line, "It's not about you." Actually, I think it's not about me, but you get the point. It's not about me. This is what James is saying here in these first three verses. So if you're a note taker this morning, we're beginning with James 4, verses 1 through 3, and the point is that the cause for our conflict is selfishness. James is saying, stop living a me-centered life. Stop living in pursuit of your desires. What you covet, what you think will satisfy. If you stay for our Sunday school hour, by the way, one of the exercises you'll do is looking at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and just taking note of how often, how frequently you see the word you or your, and how that might be significant. Two times in these verses, we see this Greek word, hedone. That's H-E-D-O-N-E, hedone. It's where we get our word hedonism. It's often translated as pleasure or desire in English. It's this lie that says, I'll be fulfilled when I seek my own self-gratification and pleasure. It's this lie that says, I'm just one step away from happiness. I just need that meal. I just need that spouse. I just need that baby. I just need that promotion. I just need that boat. It's the lie that says you're one step away from happiness. It's the lie that says, if it feels good, do it. It can be possessions. It can be power and prestige. It can be sensuality, physical pleasures. That's hedonism. It is the pursuit of my pleasure with no regard for anyone else. And where does it leave us? Well, he helps us understand that here in these first couple verses. Frustrated. Because those things don't satisfy. Frustrated within and fighting without is where hedonism leaves us. When you pursue those pleasures, when you pursue your will, your desire, what you want, frustrated within, fighting without. Our fights and our conflict and those struggles we have with each other stem from our selfishness. Because I want things my way, and you want things your way. And so we're going to butt heads. When we're living a me-centered life, it will be filled with conflict. It's like crabs in a bucket. and you put the crabs in the bucket, and they don't escape. Even if they're close to the top of the bucket, they don't seem to escape. Why? Because they're continually trying to get themselves out by crawling on top of the other crabs and pulling the others down. It's like, if they would work together, man, those crabs would all be out of the bucket. But they're not. They're trapped. They would work together, they'd be set free. But instead, it's this endless cycle. Each crab fighting with all of the others. That's just shellfish. Our selfishness, what it does is it pulls others down. It leaves us feeling unsatisfied as well. It was like the guy who refused to let anyone else use his sauna. Yeah, he's got selfish steam issues. But we are called, my friends, to put God first. If you say, well, I'm not supposed to live a me-centered life, a God-centered life. Put God first in our lives. You'll remember that when the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments, what was number one? Anybody know? No other gods before me. That's the first commandment that the Lord gave. He says, me and me only. Our Lord Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. We put God first, and everything else comes after. And you know what? When you do that and you put God first, everything falls into its rightful place. But let's confess this morning, before one another and before the Almighty God, that we don't like to have God in control of our lives. That it's uncomfortable to relinquish control of our lives to anyone or anything other than ourselves. I mean, we even try to get God to help us get our way. That's what James is getting at here in verse 3. Look there again. He says, when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. See, God is not this cosmic genie who grants our wishes. And I'm afraid sometimes even as we teach and cultivate habits of prayer, that we misunderstand praying in Jesus' name. I'm afraid that we somehow aren't passing on correctly the idea that praying in Jesus' name means aligning our hearts with his heart. It's not a magic word that makes all your dreams come true. It's not as if you just say, well, here's what I really want, and then if I say in Jesus' name, then I get what I want. No, it's clear from the scriptures that that's not the case. No, praying in Jesus' name is way more than just saying those words. It's meaning those things. It's having a heart that says, God, I want what you want. God, your way is the best way. Here's what Proverbs 16:7 tells us. When the way you live pleases the Lord, he makes even your enemies live at peace with you. Wow. The fighting, the conflict, the arguing, the wanting your way, that's the me-centered life. And the scripture says, when your ways are pleasing to the Lord, oh, he makes even your enemies live at peace with you. So, my friends, put God first. Put God first in your life. And when you live the me-centered life, you're pursuing what the world has to offer. And when you do that, you separate yourself from God. Yes, our selfishness separates us from God. That's the next point this morning as we look at verses 4 through 6. That our selfishness separates us from God. When our desire is for anything other than the Lord, his glory, his kingdom, to know him, to make him known, we separate ourselves from God. We become spiritual adulterers. Spiritual adulterers. So the reason I say that is because in the Bible, the illustration for our relationship with God, a frequent illustration, is that of bride and groom. That is to say that Christ is the groom, and we, the church, the saints, his followers and believers, are the bride. Like he even had the prophet Hosea marry a prostitute. Like walk through that agony of infidelity just to demonstrate this. That God is the faithful, loving husband, forever committed, calling us to that same faithfulness to him and forgiving us even when we wander. That he pursues us. That he longs for a relationship with us. A relationship of intimacy where he knows us. And so James uses the same theme here. So we're in James chapter 4. Let's go to verses 4 through 6. You adulterous people, he says. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So there's a sobering thought here about spiritual adultery. And that is that when we sin and we choose the things of the world and we choose our way and a me-centered life, that we break God's heart. That our desires lure us away from him. And that in so doing, it's like breaking the marriage vow. And that God's reaction... So often we see things from our perspective. Lord, help us, even if just briefly, to see from your perspective. If you saw your spouse on a date with someone else, that's how God reacts to us. Jealousy. And there is a righteous jealousy. I want to be clear on this, that God doesn't sin. God is incapable of sin. There is a righteous jealousy that God has toward us. God loves us and longs for us in such a way that when our desires pull us away from him, it's spiritual adultery. It is the agony of infidelity. Here's what Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ." God wants an exclusive relationship where no one else, where nothing else has your affection and your desire. See, that's why James uses this language here where he says, you know, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. I mean, that kind of smacks you in the face, doesn't it? And you go, okay, well, so we shouldn't be friendly? No, of course not. Of course not. To be a friend of the world, the Greek that's used here, phileo, you might know the Greek words for love. So it's that brotherly affection. It's that friendship. Loving, affectionate friendship. When our desires and affection are with the world, when they rule our heart and our mind and our identity rather than Christ, that's spiritual adultery. You know, we've all been lured in by the world. We've found our identity in things other than Christ. We've chased selfishness. We've pursued our own desires. Here's what 1 John 2, 15 through 17 says. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. And let me just say this, that if the way to eternal life is to always do the will of God, then I don't know about you, but I'm in trouble. If the way to eternal life is that I always do what God wants, I'm in trouble and I've fallen short. Because I've lived for myself and I've seen and I've explored what the world has to offer. I've been left empty by those lies of the world. I've separated myself from a holy and loving God by my wrongdoing, by my me-centered life, by my selfishness and sin. At the end of the age, when Christ returns to judge each and every person, we're going to be found sinful, that we've fallen short. We'll be punished for our wrongs. But praise God that He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, so that we won't be found guilty of our sins. But when we put our trust and faith in Him, He proclaims that we are righteous. Not because we have chosen and done good and done right all the time, but because Jesus was the perfect and spotless, blameless, innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Praise God that He has forgiven us our sins. Praise God that Jesus went to the cross, taking the penalty for our sins, that He was raised to life on the third day, that He lives forevermore. And that when He returns, He will conquer darkness forever. Let's listen to the way Titus words that. Titus 3, 3 through 7. He says, at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out generously through Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So when we talk about this today, my friends, we're talking about huge stakes. The world will lead you astray. The world will lead you on a path that leads to pain and death and agony and separation from God. And there is only one way to have true life. And it's a life that Jesus says is abundant. It's full. It's rich. And it's the life with Christ. It's giving Him control. It's putting God first. Here's what Galatians 2:20 says. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Yes, our sin has separated us from God, but through Christ, we are made right with God. We are at one with God. We are accepted, we are beloved, and we are washed clean. And how does this happen? It only happens when we humble ourselves. That's the next part here. We're going to look at, we're in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. The cure is humility. Humbling ourselves. Putting God first, that's the only way to break out of these cycles of frustration within and fighting without. Humility. Take it from me. I'm the humblest person I know. Some people are just really full of themselves, aren't they? As John Reisner once said, there's nothing more conceited than quoting yourself. The ultimate act of humility, listen, as we talk about humbling yourself, the ultimate act of humility, the opposite of the me-centered life, selfishness and conceit, is to entrust yourself to someone else. To say, you take the reins, you take control. You set the direction, you set the course. What's your desire? That's submission. And that's what James teaches us here. So we're in James chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. We are to submit ourselves of our own volition, of our own choosing, to lay our lives down and to give lordship, to give authority to Jesus Christ. The word used here for submission, so he begins with submit yourselves then to God. The word submission used here was really a military term. It meant like to get into proper rank, to follow orders. In fact, as you look at these final four verses, 7 through 10, they've got this sort of military tone, this series of imperatives or commands that are sort of like a commanding officer barking out orders to a soldier. So we have really no less than 10 brief, pithy, sort of barked out imperative commands here, right? So look again at this passage. Submit yourselves to God, that would be one. Resist the devil, that would be another. Come near to God. Wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn, wail. It's this rapid fire list of commands like a military officer barking at his soldiers. Change your laughter to mourning. Change your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves. You see, it's only when we recognize our rightful, lowly position in the sight of God, humbling ourselves, that he does his work of transformation in us. He lifts us up, according to verse 10. He is at work within us. So imagine that you go skiing, and the ski instructor says, all right, so you got two ways to get up the mountain. You can climb up yourself, or you can take the ski lift. Well, which one are you going to choose? And you go, well, I can do this myself. I'm not going to sit down on the job. I'm not going to let someone else tell me where I'm going to go. Of course not. Well, what a beautiful picture of what God does for us. But it requires trusting him. It requires full submission to him. You don't determine which way the ski lift goes. But some of us are trying to climb the mountain. Some of us are trying to climb in our own pride, in our own ability, self-reliant, instead of trusting in God to get us where we need to go. Humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So before we conclude, I want to offer a few action steps this morning. You know, how do we move into this life of humility in particular? How do we put God first in our lives? How do we avoid friendship with the world and becoming an enemy of God? How do we overcome selfishness and the me-centered life and all of the conflict that produces? The first is to give in to God. So again, this theme of submitting that we see at the beginning of verse 7. And what it means, my friends, is choosing each and every day to take up your cross, in the words of our Lord Jesus, and follow him. Each and every day, choosing to lay down your pride and yourself and to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. It means taking orders from him. Like a soldier. Like you know, when soldiers are doing the marches and someone's out of rhythm. I mean, like, did you ever see any of the Three Stooges sketches where they got in the army? You know, and they're doing the marching or the rifle drills. And, of course, people are getting whacked in the face. Like, it's like that's us out of sync and out of step with God. And he's saying, like, are you going to submit? Are you going to remember the word submit that's used here is this military term that means sort of fall into position, fall into rank. Get in sync. Or like the way it's worded in Galatians 5:25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So give in to God. Allow him to have control. Allow him to be the center. And I mean of every single part of your life. Of every single relationship. Of every single decision. Second action step is also from the second part of verse 7, and that is to get tough with Satan. To recognize the spiritual battle that you are in. James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's a word of hope and a word of promise. Resist him and he'll flee from you. Take a stand against our enemy. The scripture tells us that he steals. He kills. He destroys. He's the father of lies. He's the accuser. So there are times, my friends, where we got to get angry with the devil. Where we have to say, no more. Not my family. Not my church. Not my school. Not my community. Not my heart. In a real practical way, not my smartphone. Not my TV. Not my laptop. Ask God to show you what your areas of weakness are. And I know that even as I speak now, some of you know what your area of weakness is. Why, oh why, give the devil a foothold? It's time to get tough with the devil and to take a stand. And no, you can't do it on your own strength. You need the Lord, you need the Holy Spirit, and you need accountability, and you need a community of believers. You know what you need? A vibrant community. I love that, by the way. I came and joined this ministry, and the vision statement here is that we long to become a vibrant community of transformed people. Oh, Lord, please. That we would get in the trenches with one another, know each other's weaknesses, and pray for and support and encourage one another. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle for your heart, for your mind, for your life, for your family, for your eternity. We got to get tough with our spiritual enemy and say no more. We've got to stand strong in the face of temptation. And that does mean recognizing what are those temptations and what are those weaknesses. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. And against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 6. Next action step is to get close to God. Come near to Him. James says, and He'll come near to you. You know, this is, let me just say this as we're talking about a few different action steps. This is like the easiest and best one when we rightly understand God. When we have a right and proper theology of who God is, an understanding of who God is, this is the best one, this is the easiest one. Because He is a good God. Because He is loving and gracious. You know, one of the things that I commonly hear as I talk with people and counsel people and talk about your walk with Christ is, I don't feel close to God. That's something I commonly hear. This idea of, you know, I feel kind of far from the Lord. And there are a couple things that tells me. First of all, it's not based on your feelings, my friend. And second of all, if you're far from God, it's not Him who moved. It's you. So draw near to Him. Come back to Him. And He will respond with embracing you and loving you. Here's what Asaph writes in Psalm 72, verse 28. But as for me, it is good to draw near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. God is a refuge. He's a strong tower. Scriptures say the righteous run to Him and are saved. And Christ, as I said, this is the best one, guys. Draw near to God. Spend time with Him. Cultivate a relationship with Him. You will find rest for your weary soul. You will find peace for your unsettled heart. One more action step, and that is to get right with others. You know, as we've talked this morning about conflicts and arguments, yes, those things are inevitable. But as the Lord leads you to humble yourself, who is it that you need to get right with? Who do you need to forgive? From whom do you need to seek forgiveness? James says, wash your hands, you sinners. What have your hands done that have caused harm to others? What has your mouth done? How have you used your words in ways that have cut down and torn down others? And get right with the ones you've wronged. We had a family movie here last evening, a gathering. Watched the movie Overcomer One of the most powerful scenes in that movie, the title character, Hannah, the main character in the movie, she returns all of these items that she has stolen. She humbles herself and goes to a variety of people that she has wronged, and she asks for forgiveness. What courage from a 15-year-old to say, I messed up and I did wrong against you. Would you forgive me? I want to make it right. You know, when God is in charge of our lives, we can do amazing things, even the impossible. Even those kind of things that cause fear, like go to a person and say that I'm sorry. Confess what I've done wrong. Yes. Get right with others. Don't become the Hatfields and the McCoys. Ask God to restore relationships and ask God to help you. So my friend, God wants to rule in your life. He wants to have first place in your heart, in your mind. God is jealous for you. Like a spouse's fierce commitment, God wants your devotion, and He wants it exclusively. And in those times that we betray Him, where our heart, as we've sung, is prone to wander, where our affection has been lured away by the world, where our own selfish gratification and desires and those lies of hedonism have drawn us away from Him, He forgives. He restores. Let me draw us back to verse 6. But He gives us more grace, James says. More grace than we deserve. More grace than anyone else will ever give. More grace than we can comprehend. Grace greater than all our sin. Grace bigger than our failures. Grace for today. Grace for tomorrow. Grace for all eternity. Praise God. So do not set your heart on anything in the world. What you'll eat or what you drink, like the scriptures that Jelaine read for us. Don't worry about it. For the pagan world runs after such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things, they will be given to you as well. Let's pray together this morning. O Lord, our God, we humble ourselves and we seek Your face. We confess this morning, Lord, that we've done wrong, that we've believed the lies of the world, that we've not stood up in the face of temptation or our spiritual enemy who seeks to destroy us. And Lord, we need You. And Lord, we are thankful for Your grace. Lord, pour it out upon us because we find ourselves in need again. That God, You would restore us to Yourself. Lord, we want to draw near to You. Grateful that You hear us and that You love us. So Lord, we pray that You would accomplish this and it would be for Your glory and honor. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.